Trust you had a good afternoon. It's enjoyable to be able to catch up with Jeff and Darlene, and I believe they may be in the Nashville area tonight. Jeff is going to be taking off for work. Be praying for his safe travels. But Darlene will be staying, and so she'll get to spend more time with her family here. Good to be with you all tonight, and I encourage you to take your Bibles out and be turning to the Old Testament, in particular, the book of Amos. Every now and then, I like to dip into some of these books that we don't normally turn to and reference or use quite as often, because there's great still living lessons, truths that can be mined from them. You think about some of these prophets, some of the neatest sayings come from them. Sayings that even the Lord quoted Himself. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The words of Hosea. You think about the words of Micah. For He has shown you, O man, what is good. To do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Comes from the words of Micah. You think of Habakkuk. And how he said, let all the earth keep silence before Him. The Lord is in His holy temple. Some of the great sayings come from these men of old. And one of my favorites comes from Amos as well. In Amos 8 and verse 11, when he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I'll send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. The famine still exists today, though the word is very abundant. Many just do not seek to learn from the will of God. What can we learn from this prophet Amos? Given it the title, Amos, a man with a message. Now let's talk about Amos for just a moment as we look at his background, the messenger himself. In chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which you saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And so there, the Bible tells exactly where this book fits in the timeline of Israel's history. You've got it in there in between Jeroboam the second and Uzziah, a time in which Israel is getting closer to their very end. There's a few more kings that will be before they are no more. And so they've gotten further and further due to the, mainly in large part, to the sins of the first Jeroboam, and then also Ahab that comes along, and Jezebel. I would say Judah is not perfect themselves. They've got a lot of flaws that God once corrected. We learn of Amos there that he's among the sheep breeders. In fact, if you look at the other reference there in chapter 7, verse 14, Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet. So he wasn't raised in the school of the prophets. His father wasn't a prophet. His granddaddy wasn't. And he didn't have any family relation. But he says, I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock and said, the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So God takes a man out of his familiar surroundings and uses him as a mouthpiece. But much like you see other writers of the Bible, that the imagery that sticks into their mind are familiar things that took place in their backgrounds. You think about David being a shepherd before he was a king. And of course he penned the great Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. You think about Paul and how zealous he was for the old covenant, and that his zeal comes out just as strongly for the new when he is converted. You think about Luke, a physician before, and much of his writings are very detailed, like a physician's work. In fact, we had studied part of his writing this morning, and he's the only writer that mentions that Jesus had sweat like drops of blood, like a physician might take note of. And so God uses the backgrounds of these writers, and He does the same with Amos as well. You see in chapter 1 and verse 2, the Lord said, He roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the tops of Carmel withers. No doubt in my mind, Amos had heard the roar of a lion before. And the shepherds and the sheep beginning to take position for defense. He knew what that roar was like. In chapter 3 in verse 12, he knew what it was like to rescue two legs and a piece of an ear from a sheep from a lion's mouth. Chapter 3:12, the Lord says, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, on the edge of a couch. He knew what it was like to be out there in the night watches, tending to the sheep and looking up into the sky and seeing the stars. There was no street lights in those days, nothing to take away from the night sky's glory. In chapter 5 and verse 8, he says that the Lord made the Pleiades and the Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night and calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. He says, God made that. God made that beautiful design of the stars that we might be able to see His handiwork and the glory of God. He knows firsthand the raging torrent of the rainy season and the dry heat of the drought. In chapter 4, verse 7, where He says, I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months of the harvest. I made it rain on one city, and I withheld the rain from another city. He knew what it was like. All these scenes that were in the back of his mind, the Holy Spirit would utilize to portray the message that God wanted to get across to His people, Israel. And so He was the man for the job, God says. He is the man with the message. Now His foreground, though, is not much unlike other prophets, where most of them don't want to hear the message, the people of the day. In chapter 5, verse 10, He says, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Not much different today. Most people don't like to be told that they got to change and they got to repent and do things differently. But here He says, they hate the one that rebukes in the gate. In chapter 7, there, verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of the Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. And Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. So they had the tact, the messenger mentality, and that's what he had to deal with in his day. We don't want to hear that message. Did that make the message any less true, though? Just because they say, hey, you go to Judah, don't preach it here, does that mean that Israel all of a sudden magically won't go into captivity? No. It was still going to happen. Whether they like the truth or not, it was going to take place. God was just giving them an opportunity to repent or to perish. But we also need to take note of that as well, that we have hearts that are submissive to the Word of God, not just when it tells us things that we're already doing good, but even more so when it's telling us things that we need to change, things that we need to improve on or work on, and certainly when it comes to sin that we need to forsake. Let us always take that seriously. Understand that it's not the messenger's fault, because it's God that's the one that has made the message. And Amos was going to faithfully declare that message. They would have thought him as a hellfire and brimstone preacher of the day. Like I said, he didn't go to any of the school of the prophets. He didn't have any good credentials or big divinity degrees after his name. He was just an old school country preacher, we might say. A sheep breeder. One that was a tender of sycamore fruit. Not a professional speaker. And God would use him, and he would do God's will well. Well, now let's talk about the message. The message that the messenger would bring. First and foremost, one of the things that sticks out to me as you study the book of Amos is that it is a message about materialism. In chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Amos says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation, to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Cana and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go to Gath the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or are their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to sounds of string instruments, and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls, and anoint yourself with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed." So here he speaks about this excess, this materialism that they had all given themselves to, that this became the important function of life. And they'd given themselves these cares of life. The same was true in Jesus' day when he said that the cares of this life choked the word. It's one reason why they didn't want to hear the message of Amos. They had much more important things, they thought, to tend to and to care to. In Luke chapter 12, Luke the 12th chapter, we see that this often blocks the message of God. And Jesus was preaching a very important message, and he was preaching about confessing His name before men and women and those that deny His name. And right after that message, someone says in verse 13 of Luke 12, one from the crowd said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So the Lord's talking about things of eternal import. And someone's thinking about the temporal. Someone's thinking about an inheritance that only lasts on this earth. So the Lord said in verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke this parable to them. The parable of the rich man, whose ground yielded plentifully and broke down barns and had the plan to build more barns. And the Lord said that his soul would be required that night. It's not wrong to be rich, we often say. But he says in verse 21, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." That's what makes it wrong. And so we see that oftentimes our riches will block the message of Christ. It did for the Pharisees in Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, 14, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things." Did they repent? No, they derided Him. They derided Him. So the same thing that would happen to the Lord would happen to Amos as well, as he preached about this excess that they had given their lives to and were not now listening to the message of God. Look in chapter 3. Chapter 3, where this is highlighted again. Chapter 3 and verse 15. God says, "I'll destroy the winter house along with the summer house." So they had multiple vacation houses. "The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses have an end, says the Lord." Verse 1 of chapter 4. "Now hear the word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria." And he's not talking about those that walk on four legs. "Who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine, let us drink.' Lord God has sworn by His holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when He'll take you away with fish hooks and your prosperity with fish hooks. And you'll go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you'll be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. So He speaks about them, these people that had everything at their fingertips. So much abundance, and then it's all going to be taken away from them one day, led about by fish hooks. And if you study some of those that were of Assyria, that oftentimes that's how they would lead prisoners away. Literally with fish hooks through different parts of the body, chained together, pulling them along as they'd been brought into captivity. The cares and luxuries of this life can spoil us. They really can. Someone once said that you got to watch out for possessions so they don't possess you. So true. Do we allow our riches, our abundance in this life to affect our spiritual focus? What takes priority in our lives? Is there a famine of hearing the Word of God in our personal lives? Neglecting study, or helping others, or seeking to guide others in the Lord's church, or to evangelize those that are outside the Lord's church, because we are so overwhelmed with our affairs of life, the cares of life. Do they take preeminence over worship? These things, God sent a man with a message to Israel so that they might learn what He was going to condemn them for. Also, Amos is a man with a message about crooked businesses, unjust business practices that took place. Take your Bibles, turn there at chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. He says, "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fall, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we can sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat." There are so many things wrong with this on so many levels. He talks about their attitude towards the will of God and the worship of the day. The new moons was one of those festival times that would take place. The Sabbath, of course, was to be revered and kept holy. And they just couldn't wait till those things got over so they can continue their business practices. They'd have more people come in to be able to buy. They'd falsify the scales so they might be able to make a little bit more profit. Even sell bad wheat. A product that just was no good, doomed to fail, and not do what it was supposed to promise. But the Bible deals with all facets of life. Our work, it's one area where the Bible talks about. You know, we need to be fair in all of our dealings. Whether we are the buyer or whether we are the seller, we should not try to rip people off. Yes, we all like a deal, but understand the seller still needs to make a living. Yes, we all like to make a profit, but understand the buyer still needs to be treated fairly. Those things ought to be common sense. And sometimes, for the sake of the deal, we throw reason out the window. And that can begin to take place on very large levels. Risky business begins to hurt all. You know, just this country itself was almost brought to its knees in 2009 with the housing crash. All sorts of misuse and abuse that was going on in that particular process. The market crashed because they were selling loans to people that could not pay. They knew they could not pay. They understood that. And yet the bankers were still doing that. They'd bundle these loans into bonds, and they put a big high quality marking on the bond. And it seemed like it was a very safe investment. And sure enough, the bottom starts falling out from beneath it. Meanwhile, many of the bankers, the head CEOs, were making some very big bonuses. All kinds of bad things that took place at that time. Eventually the government had to step in. And they realized there was certainly some crimes being committed. But they declared that those banks were too big to fail, and some of the rich were too big to jail. Sad. It's sad, and a lot of people lost their homes. A lot of people lost their pensions. A lot of people lost all sorts of things. And the reality is that God sees what takes place, whether it was in Israel or Judah or whether it was in Babylon or whether it's in America. And He understands when these things take advantage of people. Notice again verse 4. Hear this, you swallow up the needy, who make the poor of the land fail. And so you knew what you were going to do, is what he said. You knew the end result, and yet you did it anyway. You just didn't care. You did it anyway. And God had a word or two to say about such things. 1 Peter 2 verse 15 tells us that there is such a thing as a wage of unrighteousness. So just because you earned it doesn't mean you earned it rightly. God wants us to make sure we never seek out such a wage of unrighteousness. The message of Amos is also a message about sinful worship. Sinful worship. Notice in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 8. It says, they pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl. They defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Amos doing a lot of speaking to the northern tribes, Samaria, the 10 tribes of Israel. They had set up a golden calf at Dan and at Bethel. And this false worship had been going on for about 200 years, ever since the kingdom first divided. And just because time had passed didn't make it any more right or acceptable before God. He still said it was wine in the condemned house of their God. He was not pleased by such false, idolatrous worship. Notice again in chapter 3 and verse 12. In chapter 3, verse 12, thus is the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out, who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I'll also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Eventually he'll have his day and bring an end to that false worship. In chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, there it says, come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal, multiply transgression, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, proclaim and announce the freewill offerings, for this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. God speaks sarcastically there. This is what you're going to do? Well, then go ahead and have at it. Have at it. You love your worship. You love the way you think you approach me or even an idol. And then in chapter 5, verse 21, 5:21, God says very plainly, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I'll not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like a water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sukkoth, your king, and Chunin, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. You see, one thing that Jeroboam did when he set up those calves in Dan and Bethel was to say to the Israelites, come and worship your God. This is the God that delivered you from Egypt. So many of them thought that they were going to worship God through this golden calf. It was false worship. It was fake worship. God would not accept it. Many want to worship God even today, but do it their own way. And that's what they were doing. That's what they were guilty of doing. And God says, no, it's not going to work. I despise it. In fact, I hate it. I don't savor it. Take it away from me. Take it away from me. And that's what he'd say the same for false and fake worship today as well. The reality is that we don't have to go to denomination to be guilty of false and fake worship. We can be guilty of idol worship even in our own individual lives. Paul, when he had walked in Athens and saw the various gods, he says, I beheld your devotions. What would he say if he was to walk past our lives? What would stand out as a devotion in our life? What are things that we put in the place of God or in the same place as God? Do we have a golden calf at Ardan and Bethel in our lives? Our toys, our various shopping excursions, things that just take preeminence in our minds. And like I said, they may be things that are not necessarily wrong in and of themselves. I mean, you think about it, a golden calf, is there something wrong inherently with a golden calf? It could be used for a door stopper, right? Or just decorative art. It's what you do with it. It's what you do with it. Do we bow before the TV more than we do the Bible? We have to be careful with these things. Colossians 3, verse 5, remember, covetousness, which is idolatry. Why is covetousness idolatry? It's because that becomes this insatiable desire. I gotta have it. I'm gonna drive after it. I'm not gonna let anything get in my way. Well, wait, that's supposed to be God. He should be the one that you drive after and not allow anything get in your way to serve Him and please Him. That's why it becomes idolatry. So when we think about our purpose of life, let us make sure that God takes that top place. Because He'll have no other gods before Him. And last for this evening, man with a message. Amos brought a message of judgment on a land that acts in this particular way. There in chapter 1, now God says that He's fair. God says He doesn't show partiality. So He starts off this way in Amos 1 and verse 3. Thus the Lord says, for three transgressions of Damascus and four, I'll not turn away from its punishment. And then He says in verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I'll not turn away from its punishment. So it talks about some foreign territories, Syria and the Philistine territory. And God says, I'm going to hold them accountable for their sinful practices. Again in verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I'll not turn away from its punishment. Verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I'll not turn away from its punishment. This saying for three and four, God is just saying He's had more than enough. In the book of Proverbs, you're familiar with this one where it says that there are six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to Him. So the Lord talks about everything that He can think of. And here He's saying, I've had enough with these nations. And then He says in chapter 2, verse 4, showing no partiality, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I'll not turn away from its punishment. Verse 6, thus is the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and four, I'll not turn away from its punishment. And so we see the parallel here. God says, I'm going to judge the world, but I'm also going to judge my people. Those people that should have known better, even more so than the world.
You can't just say, well, hold on a second, I'm a child of God. You can't do that. God just says, precisely, that's why I can. You should have known better. You should have followed my will. Notice in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which are brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. See, that's God's way of saying, you should have known better. You had the greater degree of accountability because we had the closer relationship. And so we too as Christians are going to be held to a high standard as well. Look in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Notice what he says here in verse 17 and verse 18. He says, for time has come for judgment to begin where? At the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? So judgment begins at the house of God. So we can't just sit back and think, well, I've been baptized. You know, I've shown up here. No. He desires mercy, not sacrifice. Better to heed than the fat of rams and calves. We need to make sure that we love Him with all of our heart and worship Him in spirit and in truth and live lives that are above reproach, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Well, Israel hadn't been doing that. So a man with a message came to them and told them about that, so that they might have a chance to repent if they would desire it, or to stand accountable on that last day. But if you think about all these things here, a message about materialism, crooked business, and sinful worship, and judgment, wouldn't you say that he's also a man with a message for America today too? For sure. For sure. And let us heed the lesson. And let us tell America of God's solution. Look there at the end of Amos. Amos chapter 9. After God had proclaimed judgment to come on the house of Israel, and captivity would be their lot, He foretold of a day to come in the future where He'd have a new people, and how He would love them, protect them, and cherish them, and that these people would love Him back as well and serve Him gladly. In Amos chapter 9, there in verse 11, He says, on that day I'll raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I'll raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now He's talking about the church here. And how do we know that? Because the next verse, verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. That's not the Old Testament tabernacle. That's the new one where the Edomites could come in, or Gentiles could call on His name. Anyone that would seek to serve Him with a true heart and obey the gospel of Christ would be a part of this new tabernacle which had fallen down and been repaired, rebuilt by God. And so that reminds us that God is not a God who wants to destroy, but rather to build. And He builds the church of Christ through Jesus Christ. And so He says in verse 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and the hill shall flow with it. I'll bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and they shall no longer be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So if you want to stand on that last day, the great day of judgment that is coming, you need to find yourself in the land that He has given them, which is that promised land in Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. And there we are built, and He continues to build us, to fashion us and to mold us. And we, like clay, not hardened but soft, say, "Speak, Lord, your servant listens to a man who delivers your message." If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, will you heed the gospel call? Repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Be added to the body of Christ. Be part of that tabernacle, the tabernacle of David that was rebuilt, fashioned, and molded in the image of God. And if as a child of God you've fallen away, would you be restored and come back to Him who loved you and died for you to save you? For He doesn't want to destroy you. He wants to build you. But you have to come to Him. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Jesus, standing for the right, holding up His banner in the thickest fight. His orders ready to obey. Who will follow Jesus, serving Him today? Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I.